Let's pray.
Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the silence of this moment to just be in your presence. Thank you for each person who's come here today with open hearts to receive your word, be blessed, to be encouraged, to be convicted, to be taught. May our hearts be open to you, that we may see you as you are. You will reveal yourself in ways that maybe we have not been open to. You might reveal yourself to each person as we need to see you today. We would pray, Lord, that you would bless our teacher with good health and well-being, as well as continued ability to open your word for us. Bless this time, this specific time as we've come together. We pray your blessings over our families, our wives, our children, grandchildren, all that we love. Protect them. May we be encouraged today to go from this place with greater faith and greater desire to be your witnesses in our world, wherever we may go. We thank you so much for Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the one who makes it all possible. May we live for him today. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
The next few words I'm going to say are are filled with pitfalls of getting onto theological or Christian danger. But fools rush in where angels fear to tread. Amen. You don't want to admire the state of Israel by reading the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. It's in your Old Testament. There's a great book back out that's getting old now, but a book from the 50s called The Kingdom of God, and the author was a man named John Bright. If he wrote in the 50s, I'm sure he's in the presence of our Lord now, but it's getting older, but he really adequately traces the chaos of the kings of Israel. Sometimes when you think our country and our world's a mess today, really read the history of the earth. In the midst of the filthy hour of the Roman Empire, and the filth is deeper than would be decently to discuss, but the moral abyss into which Christ was born and the gospel comes, there emerges this unique human being among the apostles, the former Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. If you take Luke as his disciple, Luke's whose personal writings in the New Testament are more words than anybody else. When you put Acts and Luke together, that's more volume there than there is in any other single writer. But when you put Luke together with Paul, then the vast majority of what you call and I call New Testament comes with Paul's stamp. Paul, in his vast array of writings, see, one of them is a slave letter, Philemon. The vast variety of his writings usually writes breathtaking. Guys who live in the ivory tower and write all the books, these guys will say Paul was not a systematic theologian. No, he wasn't. He didn't sit down to write out dogma. He was dealing with church problems. And brand new Christians had come in from all forms of paganism, and he's teaching the morality of the God of Israel, and he's trying to deal with stuff. So when he's writing in the moment wherever he's at, and it's breathtaking, you know. You could almost see him saying, and then I want, and tell Eunice and Betty to stop fighting. And I, you know, you could just hear the breathtaking, and his sentences are run on and everything. Paul never met a comma he liked. So when you bring it over in English, you know, you have this verb over here, and then you have all these words, and you have to put it together to try and make a sentence. That's why when you read the various versions you have, they're all over the map as to whether or not they really line up in the verses. But that's because with Paul, you're trying to figure out, well, where did he stop? There are a couple of letters that are unique. The book to the Romans is unique because he'd never been there yet. So not only is it big, the book of Romans is longer than the rest of the letters, but the book of Romans is a theology because he's actually preaching in the book of Romans. He preaches in all his letters, but I mean he's thinking through the thoughts because they've not heard him preach. And in all his letters, one thing you guys should be picking up, there were other Christian preachers alive at the time of Paul. He wasn't agreeing with them. And he wasn't agreeing because they were flat wrong, you know. It's worse than that. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Another letter in the middle of your book, which you can know where we're going to right now, but Ephesians is unique for two or three reasons. It's a prison letter. So we know that he was in prison overnight in Philippi or Philippi because the story in the book of Acts and how the jailer got converted because of the earthquake and because of after being viciously beaten and everything, Paul and Silas are actually rejoicing and praising God. And what happened in the jail is all the prisoners had a way to get away and nobody left. Now that's a powerful presence of the Lord. And probably didn't write a letter when you spend one night, so it's probably not in Philippi that this letter comes from. He had another jail experience in Ephesus. But this one doesn't fit that. So probably this is a Roman letter. And if it's a Roman letter, we're probably back about the year 62-ish, in there somewhere. That's when Paul arrived in Rome, okay? He was held for two or three years in Caesarea, by the sea, Maritima, in Israel, when he met with the governors, remember Festus and Felix. That's when Luke was probably doing all the research of his writings. All right. That may give you a little background for Ephesians, but here the letter's also unique this way. We have ancient copies, and you should always be suspicious. If you're reading a commentary and the commentary says something like this, now the best manuscripts, that's the bias of the author. Okay? And he's been in a committee in some place like Harvard or Oxford or Princeton, and they've all agreed in the room that made it so, you know. But the oldest manuscripts of the book we call Ephesians does not have the name Ephesians in it. I'm trying to say we have ancient copies of this identical letter without reference to Ephesus. Another thing, in Book of Acts chapter 18 and thereabouts, Paul spends more time in Ephesus than anywhere else in his ministry. It's his longest founding of a church, 3.5 years in Ephesus. And then he keeps going in and out of there. It's kind of a base. Back to Ephesus, even on his way to Jerusalem when he's finally arrested, he goes to Ephesus. Ephesus is, and I don't know how to say this without putting a bias in your mind, but it's the Chicago of the Roman Empire. I'm probably dead wrong already. It's the Los Angeles. That'll fix you.
California?
All of California is busy moving to Tennessee. That's why they're not. That's why they're not letting them play fiddle on the sidewalks anymore. it's the second largest city of the Roman Empire. If you go to Ephesus and see the ruins, you're seeing a place three times the size of ancient Jerusalem. So when this revival takes place in Ephesus, that's why I said it's the lost. I don't know what the biggest city in America is anymore. My brain always goes to New York, but I don't think it's the biggest anymore. I think, and maybe it's L.A. I don't know. It's what?
Ask Siri. Where's your phone?
Oh. Yeah, yeah, there's no reason for not knowing everything anymore. Used to be ask my wife. So if Paul writes a letter to the church where he spent the most time, and Ephesus is so strategic. Remember, you remember these words from the book of Acts. When the revival was hot in Ephesus, and this all this stuff TV and radio preachers like to do, like pray over cloths so you get healed, that all comes from Paul in Ephesus. He did it one time, now it became a way to raise money. But there, you remember this phrase in the book of Acts? And all Asia heard the gospel? Brothers, that's a chunk of the Roman Empire. And apparently what happened in Ephesus was so dynamic. So there are lots of churches. In the Colossian letter, you'll read these words. When you read this letter in the church, then get the letter they have at Laodicea and exchange them. You read their letter too. We don't have a book of Laodicea. We have a letter in Revelation. So bunches of the churches we don't even make much reference to because we don't have an epistle to them. Well, it seems that there, this book of Ephesians actually exists with the name Laodicea in it. So maybe this is the letter he wanted traded off with the other one, the Colossian letter. Now, depending on the age of the commentary you pick up, because beginning in the late 1800s up through the 70s or so, this most commentaries will say this is a disputed letter. We don't know if Paul really wrote it. Now you say, how'd that come about? That came about. Now that's a guess, but it's based on some pretty good material.
Mm-hmm. Did you say we don't know for sure that Paul wrote up Ephesians?
I say you look intelligent if you say that.
Well, why is it the first verse in this translation says, "Dear friends at Ephesus, this is Paul writing to you"? Is this a different translation? I mean, is it messed up?
Yeah, let me make sure I'm not confusing you.
Yes.
Number one, I believe Paul wrote Ephesians.
Okay.
I'm on record.
All right.
Number two, it was true that in the ancient times, if you wrote something and you wanted people to read it, but you knew they wouldn't read it if Herkimer wrote it,
Yes. Then
you put the name Thomas on it. I, Thomas. Okay. That's why you have out there the Gospel according to Judas, the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene, the Gospel according to Thomas. They're written 300-400 years after the people lived. But they couldn't have gotten them. Nobody would read them if you said, Gary, write you. So you say, hi, I'm Abraham Lincoln, and I want you to know. And then people read it. So the guys at the ivory towers discount right away when they read from Paul. Paul, in his letters, will write to you saying, if you receive a letter purporting it comes from me, don't you believe it. So he was aware of the fact that either people could or people actually were writing false letters under his name. Okay. That's a great question. Nobody, you know, I taught this yesterday and nobody even thunk that. You have a unique mind.
It's working today.
Well, that's good.
It says, "Dear Christians at Ephesus, ever loyal to the Lord, this is Paul writing to you, chosen by God to be Jesus Christ's messenger." And so I thought that you said that we can't know for sure who wrote it, and I stand that, and that Ephesians is never mentioned in the book, but it is in this translation.
Okay, Ed. Now, according to what you just said, I want to make a couple statements to make sure I'm clear.
Did I hear you wrong?
No.
Okay.
No, I'm not saying that. I want to make sure I'm clear. It became in style in the late 1800s to the mid to late 20th century to question everything. So there are a lot of commentaries, books says Paul didn't write this. But now it's back in style that it's becoming more and more universal. Paul wrote Ephesians. All right? Understand education. The only way you get a doctorate is you can't totally disagree with the guys who are judging. The way you get a doctorate is the guys who already have a doctorate have a tiny committee that reviews your dissertation and approves what you do and your research and the conclusions you come to. So if you have a biased professor, he determines whether or not you get a doctorate. So usually research feeds upon itself. Does that sound controversial to you?
So Congress had training.
And there are some earlier manuscripts of the Greek that doesn't have that in there.
That's correct. The word Ephesus does not appear. And I don't know what Bible, if you have a Bible that has footnotes, some of you may have a footnote there on verse 1 that says.
No, there's no footnote on that.
A lot of you have Bibles that'll say the word Ephesus doesn't appear in many ancient manuscripts. Yeah, that's all I'm saying.
It's in parentheses.
In parentheses in your Bible? All right. So that's why when you're going to read my paragraph in the box, the word Ephesus isn't there. I think the copy that made it to our Bible is the Ephesian copy. But I do know that this letter existed in the ancient world without the name Ephesus in it. And so that's why, now I'm going to repeat what I said. I think this is a letter sent to many churches, but we have the Ephesian copy. Okay, I'm going to move on to another thought, I think. Well, I have to make sure, you know, as we mature here, you want to make sure there's another thought coming. I think that this is not only a letter that circulated, but as I said earlier, most of what Paul wrote, I could just see him pacing as he writes it. I don't know if he paced, but in my brain. And the scribe is writing it down because the way that the sentences are, they are breathtaking dictation. The Ephesian letter is not that way. It is thunk out. This is somebody thinking through the sentences. This is a book over which he meditated. This is the thoughtful Paul. Now, all his letters are thoughtful, so I'm splitting hairs here, but I want, in other words, some of the pentameter of Ephesians is nearly poetic. There's balance to the expressions. So we are about to do a letter together in which I think the Apostle Paul's heart, and probably being in prison, and in this letter, he's going to tell you, I, Paul, a prisoner. So this is a prison letter, and I think it's probably Rome. The only other thing I think it could possibly be is Caesarea in Israel. So you have this letter which I believe he had time. There are periods of time in which his messengers didn't come and go, when he had a lot of time alone in a cell. So maybe he would have time with a Luke or a Timothy, and he could really write something out. But Ephesians is that kind of letter. So when we look at the first paragraph, we're already in such deep stuff that we could spend a lot of weeks on it. And knowing me, you should say, oh my.
So, never done that.
Let's just do this. What's in the box? Dr. Norman, would you mind reading out loud what's in the box for all of us?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Guys, we're in tall cotton. This is huge stuff. Paul's saying, from my prison cell, Paul, by the will of God, a Christ Jesus apostle, he might as well have written, Paul, who would never be an apostle if it was up to the church. You remember in Acts chapter 1 when they even set up a standard of what is an apostle, trying to get somebody to take Luke's Judas chair, because Judas was gone. The description they give of who it is that could be a candidate, Paul can't fit it. So when Jesus chose Paul, typical of our master, he's coloring way out of the lines. Paul, by God's will, Jesus, Christ Jesus apostle, to the faithful in Christ. Now, he then does a very unique thing. He first goes back before there's anything. And the way it comes into English, before the foundation of the world. That word world in Greek is cosmos. So when I read world, I think of this planet. Paul did not write earth. He's talking about the universe. Now, in the university world, they tell me that's 14 to 15 billion years old. And started with a big bang. What was the big bang? Let there be light. That's what it was. That's the big bang. But here's what Paul's saying. Back here, before God created anything, God determined, God chose, God willed. So back out here, when I get Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus of Nazareth is not something God thought up along the way. He's not a result of the frustration of God with the prophets or with ancient Israel's wandering. Back here, God's purpose was the Christ. And before the foundation of the world, He purposed within himself. Isn't that? Now, let's think that through. When Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, about verse 15, Moses has just said to God, when I get down there before Pharaoh and I get down there among the Hebrews, they're going to ask, what's the name of God? Who is this God who sent you? What'll I say? And God responds to Moses with an ancient Hebrew word that can't be pronounced. So the Jews, through all the ages, have called it the Hashem, the name, the Hashem, that name, the name above all names, the name. Now, we think it's pronounced Yahweh because we've put vowels to it, but because Jews never said it for 2,000 years, we couldn't pronounce it. We don't really know. Our German ancestors gave it to us, and so it's in the King James Bible as Jehovah. We don't know that name. But what God said to Moses was, and King James translated, I am that I am. Or I am just because I am. But in Hebrew, it has the feeling of, I will be what I will be. Now here's where I'm going to get way off base. So what you're hearing in the next few seconds, you probably have already cast off three or four things, I think, but the next one, really feel free to cast off. 300 years after Jesus, the church comes out of the catacombs because the emperor has now said we're legal. The emperor gets us together and the emperor chairs the meeting and he says, okay, tell us exactly what you believe. And so for the next 200 to 300 years, we create something called the creeds. Nobody, if you really want to believe in the creeds, don't ever read how you got them. But it's an awful history. It's an awful history. And the chairman of the first meeting is Constantine. Now, there's a real great saint. But it's Don Trump at the church convention chairing the meeting on what we're going to believe. That'd be what it'd be. And nothing that's going on in the news about our president, from the girlfriend of a 10 years ago to what other cuss word he just said, would bother you at all if you knew Constantine. Okay? So you have this. And they have decided that you can be burned if you don't say God just this way, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and all that stuff. I'm not saying it's wrong. Jesus called about the Son and the Father. I'm just trying to say, here's what I think. I think God is so free, he can even determine what he will be. God is God. He's without limit. And before he ever created the earth, he was determined within himself. Now, if God's determined, that's a set of concrete, folks. That's a rock you can build on. God determined to have a part of his creation with which he could be in fellowship, and the ancient word is covenant. And he determined to create that covenant within Christ. To do that, God himself must not only create the universe, he must himself become a participation in the creation so that he can be in fellowship with you. And as a result, God determines that in the midst of human history, the fullness of time, the hour has come, God will, in his second essence or form of being, walk in our midst so that the goal of the universe, this is before the foundation of the world, will at the ultimate, this is the last sentence that Norm read out loud, so that when we get here, everything will be of him, for him, and in him, and everything will be in union with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now to do this, God has determined in advance, predestination, here we go. God has determined in advance that all redemption will be in Jesus Christ. So God, before he ever said, let there be light, has already determined, elected, that the anointing of his election would be Jesus. From then on, all the elect are those who are in Christ Jesus. So your election, and you, Chad, are the elect. But not because of you, but because of him. Amen. So Jesus Christ is the new creation, the last Adam, the beginning of an all new way of living. And from now on, if a man determines that his life is not his own, but he will live in Christ, he becomes part of the eternal design of God. Now, Paul says more than that in this paragraph. He actually says, and God has blessed us with every blessing of the heavenly realms. All there is in Christ Jesus. There ain't no more. And if you add to Jesus, you are corrupting the pure gospel. Because Christ is everything. And so in Christ Jesus, he has already ordained you and blessed you with everything that you need so that you are totally fulfilled. Now, in my little upper left-hand drawer of my desk, I have a special notebook that has, in case of my death. Because I figure I'm not going to have a son around to read it. I'm running out of time to get one. So, I have a folder that tells you where my body's, I paid for where you're going to stick it. Shouldn't cost a cent. I've even paid for you to get the body there. If I die within 75 miles of Woodlawn, it's free. You know, I've got it all together. I've also got sell the trash I've left behind, do what you want with it, but when the money's left over, here's where it goes. I got all that design. That's just to get out of here. That is not permanent. When the shout comes at the end of time, I intend to hear it from Woodlawn, God willing.
Thompson Lane.
He'd say, wake up, y'all.
I was kind of talking about this with my children the other night. They were talking about predestination, or God chose us before the foundations, and they were saying, God knows who's going to be saved. He's God, he knows everything, so he knows who's going to be saved. But what about free will? My explanation, and I want to see if I'm right on this, but I said, let's say that we know who's going to win the Super Bowl next year. That doesn't mean we make them win. We just know who's going to win. And I said, I think that's how God is. He doesn't make us choose him or whatever, because we have free will, but he already knows.
Yeah. Yeah, we're all over the map on it because it's a very complex. We're dealing with God being outside time. Time is part of creation. And time is a complex thing. For instance, we know that if you're traveling so fast in space and everything, you're aging at a different rate, and time is totally different. That doesn't make sense. You're either getting old or not getting old. But time is related to this planet. And We don't understand all that. And that how God is simultaneously past, present, and future. God has a quality that's outside time. My brain won't stretch that far. I can't get into that. John Calvin is blamed because he articulated it on paper. But it goes back to Augustine. And they're the ones who said, what God ordained before you were ever conceived or born before the foundation of the world, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. And God chose. That's ultimate predestination. No more had Calvin put that into systems than a Dutchman who was a Calvinist, a reformist by the name of Arminius, said, whoa, 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 whoa. Mostly right, except. Now when it comes to preordained, because your personal choice, you have to receive or not receive Jesus. You know. This gives birth to Arminianism and Wesleyanism, and they all got out on the frontier of America and they went each direction, and we've fought ever since. I am suggesting that predestination is in Scripture. That's an English word, but predetermination is in Scripture. Election is very key to the gospel. But what God elected is not that you're in heaven and you're in hell. He elected that whoever is in Christ. And this becomes the Israel of God. So when God comes, now back there, he determined this. But when he calls Abraham, he has in his goal the globalization of whosoever will may come. And he has this when he calls Abraham. So he says to Abraham, and in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And Bible studies and scribes of ancient Israel said, that's us. We're the seed. Paul said, no, you weren't. When God said that, he meant Christ. That's the seed of Abraham. And when God said to David, a son of the house of David will rule forever, they said, okay, the house of David will never pass away. No. He wasn't talking about that motley bunch of kings that came out of David. He's talking about Christ, the son of David, who one day would be forever. And so you have to read your Old Testament, Paul saying, so Christians use the same scripture as the Jews, but read them differently. Because Christians begin with Christ. And go back and say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's Jesus. And a Jew goes, what? See? But a Christian has come to God. How do I know Jesus is Lord? Because his spirit witnesses to my spirit. Since the day Christ became mine. The reason I'll argue until my last breath for these holy scriptures isn't because Paul wrote it this way and Peter wrote it that way. No, I study all that stuff. But it's because Jesus is Lord. And you can fry me, you can scandalize me, you can destroy my ministry, you can run me out of town, you can shoot me dead. But as I'm dying, Jesus will still be Lord, because there's one part of me I can't compromise. So when I come to Scripture, I'm a biased reader. I begin with Jesus. Because I'm not sure about Isaiah or Jeremiah. Oh, I believe they're the prophets of God. I'm not sure about Isaiah, but I know this. Jesus rescued me. See? So that's the Christian foundation. Yeah. And it's that old Calvin Arminist. It's actually Augustine, but we don't know them because they're Catholics. Yeah.
There's a predestination. You take these words and shift them and bring them back. There's a predestination at the foundation.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a predestination about us. It's a predestination about God.
Yes.
And how a covenant is a commitment of the heart. I don't know how to apply that other than human terms to this God. But he has unwaveringly committed himself through Christ to us. So there's not a question, you know, in personal experience, you know what I've done for a life and that kind of way. In personal, I've seen people that thought they had to convince God to come to them. He made that decision. It's back there. And in our human words, Paul uses as deep as he can to say that God is fully committed with all that God was, is, will be through Christ so that we can be in him.
Absolutely. Hey, this is such good stuff to me. You realize how simple the kingdom is and we make it complex? It really is simple. Now, because we came through the Middle Ages and out of the darkness, because the first Gentiles to become Christians were Greeks, the Greeks like to think. The Hebrew language is a bread and butter language by nomads, and it doesn't have much fluff to it. If I was teaching language, the correct word is inflected, but that means you can take one word, and if you keep changing letters, it keeps meaning different things, and it always has a different twist, and that's Greek. There are more than 500 ways to spell any one Greek verb, and every time you change a letter, it has a little bitty churn of meaning. That's Greek. Well, see, you add to that Plato and Aristotle. These guys didn't have a job. They sat around all day long and argued, debated, and thought. That's what they did. So when the Christian gospel hit the Greek world, and it was being preached in Greek, it had word meanings to it. Beginning with the Renaissance, when we rediscovered the Greek world, what's this about the 1100s? When is Martin Luther in the beginning of the birth of the evangelical stuff? About late 1400s, beginning of the 1500s. So when we rediscover things, we're thinking and thinking in Greek. So if you're a seminary class and you're all now learning your Greek so you can go out and pastor or preach and you're studying, guess what? When we're teaching you word meanings, guess what we're using? Aristotle, Socrates, Plato. Well, in recent time, we've been digging up a lot of what we call common Greek. Koine is the word, Koine Greek, which is your New Testament. And we've been finding it in the garbage dumps because in places like Egypt where nothing rots because it's so dry, they found the shopping lists of ancient women from the time of Christ, and they're writing it in the Bible language, which way back when Toby went to school, we used to call Holy Ghost Greek. But it's not Holy Ghost Greek, it's common street Greek that the New Testament's written in. And guess what? The word meanings aren't what Plato meant, nor Socrates meant. We found out that the ordinary people were using their Greek altogether different. And it's really practical. So many teachings grew up among us that are Plato and not Peter and Paul. Wow. Like immortal soul. Research that one in your Bible. It's not there. That's a doctrine. What you have is you have life beyond the grave being offered you in Christ Jesus. Now, we believe right now that if anybody dies, they have an immortal soul that goes somewhere. It's all right. Preached it myself. I want you to know something. There isn't really much biblical foundation. I don't think there is any, but there isn't much biblical foundation for it. What there is if you die in Christ, God has promised that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you up. And you will live, but not because of you, but because of God's determined will in Christ Jesus our Lord. So in the world to come, all glory and praise will be to his name. We're not going to sit around and say, man, I founded four churches, and you should have seen all the people I baptized. You know what I'm going to be doing throughout all eternity? Saying, I cannot believe that Jesus loved me. Would that I could have done more. It's all going to be to His glory and honor, because God has determined that all the fullness be in Him. I think Paul's saying something else here, and he's going to especially say this in Colossians, written about the same time from the same prison cell. Colossians chapter 1, about verse 19, and chapter 2, chapter 1 beginning at verse 15, chapter 2 about verse 19. He's going to say this, and in Him, and remember, the beginning with King James, the Episcopalians of Oxford and Cambridge were the ones who were translating our Bibles. They said, the fullness of the Godhead. Well, there's a biblical word. What they're doing is they're anglicizing from the liturgy of the Mass. What Paul wrote was, and in Him, the complete essence of God chose to dwell. God determined, chose, that in Jesus Christ, now the way I'm supposed to say that, the second person of the Godhead, which means part of God. See? And I can believe that. I mean, you'll get to heaven believing wrong. But what the Bible says is in Him, all of God chose to dwell. So, I've got time for one more thought. Yeah.
Could I just add this, that maybe someday somebody will make a translation of this verse and will say, before the foundations of the universe existed, God pre-drew the blueprint for the only entrance into His kingdom, and it was Jesus Christ. Pre-drew instead of predestined.
Yeah, there's no way you can make sense out of anybody. There is no way anybody can be anything but totally egocentric to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, unless that person is God Himself. No human being can make that claim. But what if He is? Now, what if He looks down and He says, David cannot look on me and live. In my glory, he was not designed when I created him to endure my glory. Therefore, I will become one with David. And I will, kenosis, empty myself down to be all of God that David can take. Now, what would you call God shut down to our level of abilities? You call that Jesus. So that God walked in our midst. So He blessed me. By the way, this could be, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ancient word here for to bless is hallelujah. It's praise. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every blessing that exists in the heavenlies. See? And then he goes on to say, even as He chose us in Him. Now there we're back to what you were talking about with your son, Chad. He didn't just choose you. He chose us in Him. In other words, the way to be the chosen is to be in Him. He chose us in Him before He created the cosmos, the universe, Tom, that we should be holy and blameless. Now that word blameless is a naughty one, because we don't like that one. That's a good way for a guilty conscience. But you see, every lesson of the Old and New Covenant is that God's looking for the lambs that are without spot. I've lived now in the middle 70s, so once a year I have to go get some spots removed. The spots are coming on. Yesterday, I did this about 2 weeks ago with the sweet little nurse that's doing this, she says, we call these small spots, smart spots, because you get them when you're elderly. I said, what it really is we're rotting while we're still standing on our feet. That's what's great. He's looking for lambs without spots. Now, there's two ways of us to look at that. We could say, well, he only sees us through the blood of Jesus. Well, there's scripture for that. Or we can actually believe that through the power of his spirit transferred into your spirit, he can, and here's Paul, having been reconciled to God through his death, you are being saved through his life. So we're probably even wrong how we confess, well, I got saved and I went forward and then I got baptized when I was 12 years old. That's the beginning, but you are not saved, you are being saved. And God is, and now I'll use my vocabulary, sanctifying you. And that thing you call conviction, that's a blessing of the Holy Spirit. That's saying, that's God. Now it's an embarrassment and it brings with it guilt. But that's God saying, I don't want you to be like this. Stop it. God is perfecting you for his presence. And he's at work in your life, cleansing you. So he is, that he might present us holy and without blame before him in his presence. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. We are all grafted in, adopted. Jesus is the natural son of the house. We are related to God through Christ. So, Tom, Jesus is conforming you and making you in his image, and all your life you will never become Jesus.
Right.
That's no surprise. We all know that. But you are constantly becoming more like him. Now, we may say, well, you got a distance to go yet, bud. That's not the issue. You're being perfected. See? This is the gospel, guys. This is all in this first paragraph. This tells me that former Pharisee who met Jesus on the road to Damascus has spent a lot of time thinking this through. And he, somebody say, who's the greatest theologian? You know, when Billy Graham died, I think I said this to you guys. Billy Graham died, guy on TV said, greatest preacher since St. Paul. There's some pretty big ones in the middle there. Say, who's the greatest theologian that ever lived? Catholic will say Thomas Aquinas. Lutheran will say Martin Luther. Today's modern guys say Karl Barth. Who's the greatest theologian that ever lived? I suggest Saul of Tarsus. All those other guys doing all their arguing are arguing over the writings of Paul. So probably the greatest theologian, unless it's John. The witnesses are a unique generation. No one has surpassed them. We can sit around and say, well, I don't think I agree with that. Well, deal with it. It isn't going away. These are the witnesses. And the witnesses have left us this testimony, and what they've testified to is salvation is way bigger than what is just happening to you inside. Salvation began in God before the spark of time, and salvation has an eternal destiny and the fullness of time. Galatians 4:4, and in the fullness of time God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law. In the fullness of time. And however your local fellowship worships and celebrates the Easter that's about to come, bad name, that's a pagan name for a holy day, but the day of the resurrection, however you celebrate it, Know this, every Sunday morning is a resurrection celebration. That's why we worship on Sunday morning. Because we were born on a Sunday morning in the empty tomb. And out of the tomb becomes the womb of new life in Christ Jesus. Around the assembly, we've created a word called church, and church makes a cause. Be careful when your cause is anything but Christ.
Amen.
Just fret over that a little bit. Because Christ is all in all. Right? In fact, this book, which we call the Word of God, and we're not wrong. We're not wrong on that. Just remember, it's like a mirror. It's like a window. It is possible to look at that window and actually be looking at the glass. And so you can see the dirt on it. You can see all the distractions and stuff. But a window wasn't designed for that. It was designed to look through it. A lot of people who study their Bible study all the waves in the glass and all the dirt in it and stuff. They call it Bible study. And they think it's righteousness. The book is not about the book. It's about what happened. It's proclaiming Jesus Christ. You know all those theories on the book of Revelation? First line of the book of Revelation, a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Him. And we turned it into 6 easy lessons, and you too can know when the Lord is returning. That's the same mistake the Jews made. Remember. And He fulfills that until Christ, the last 2 lines. The purpose He set forth in Christ is a plan for the fullness of time. Now remember, in the fullness of time He sent forth His Son? How can the fullness of time be here and at the kingdom coming? And the answer is, because God is past, present, and future, and it's all accomplished in Christ Jesus. So when He says finished on the cross, we're already redeemed and in the kingdom. It's already accomplished. Time stands still in Jesus Christ. So resurrection's not a date. I am the resurrection and the life. I've already told you everything I know. A comment, David?
I'm just thinking about the mathematics of infinity. You know, you can divide it, you can multiply it, you can do anything you want to, and it still stays in infinity.
See, I've learned if I get close to David, he gets quieter because he's talking to me. So I think if I back up, he'll talk louder to all of us.
I've never had a very strong voice.
Yeah, go ahead.
But anyway, I'll try to speak up a little louder. Infinity has no possibility of change, no matter what you do. You divide it in 3, you've got 3 numbers in infinity. It still stays infinity. All of that stays the same. The only time that it doesn't is if you try to multiply or divide it by 0. And if you make a 0 against infinity, it becomes 0. So if you reject God, you have nothing but the 0 on your side and 0 on the other side, and there is no redemption.
I know that's brilliant. I don't understand it. But I know that's true. I've heard prophets say it, and I'm not bright enough to get it. Paul wrote in the 2nd letter to the Corinthians, in Him, every promise of God is yes. Then he talked about us. And through Him, we are the Amen. But the yes is Him. What if we all stood before God and said, I'm not here on my righteousness, I'm here on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What if all glory went to Him? What if salvation is in Him? Am I a good husband? I think so. I got a semi-clean bill of health yesterday. Got one little problem I'm dealing with. Could be a big problem, but one problem. And I said to my wife last night, I said, this is pretty good news. I said, aren't you rejoicing? She says, yeah, but I wish you'd stop lying. She said, you know much how much thinner you'd be if you quit cheating on it? I said, why don't you just say I'm devious? She says, well, you have one area of your life where you're always thinking you're pulling the wool over my eyes, and it comes to food. See, she finds all the remains in the car, because as soon as I get away from the house, I eat what I want to eat. I said, well, could we use a different word than lying? She said, no, it's time you faced up the fact you're lying to me. So I said, I'm a good husband, I think. Do you see what I'm saying? All the fullness is in him. God bless you, fellas. Anything else?